There's always a next week.
don't forget to mention that it was Nick Saban that we...
That's right, it was Nick Saban. So, speaking of which, have you ever thought about how prevalent the word hell is in conversation, but how little thought is actually given to it? Individuals talk about going to hell and back for something they love, or having a hell of a good time when they return from a great sports event. I'm sure that phrase was proliferated last night. They speak of certainties as sure as hell, or impossibilities as occurring when hell freezes over. Bad experiences hurt like hell. War is described as hell. Hell becomes a word of emphasis on hell yes or hell no. So I was tempted to title this lesson Giving Hell, but I didn't. Yet as prevalent as hell is in conversation, it's absent on Sunday sermons. When was the last Sunday sermon you heard on the topic of hell? Those of us who preach and teach would much rather talk about God's love, God's grace, God's goodness, God's sovereignty. It's tough to talk about hell. And people would much rather use the word than think about its reality. A number of years ago, one of the surveys that George Barna conducted asked Americans what they thought about heaven and hell and where they were going after death. And the percentage said 64% of Americans expected to go to heaven. Only one half of 1% thought they'd go to hell. Erwin Lutzer says, admittedly, hell is an unpleasant topic. Unbelievers disbelieve it. Most Christians ignore it. Even the staunchly biblical diehards are often silent out of embarrassment. Hell, more than any doctrine of the Bible, seems to be out of step with our times. For liberal Protestants, hell began to fade in the 19th century. The Universalists believed that God was too good to send anybody to hell. The Unitarians concluded that man was too good to go there. So if God is too good and man is too good, we don't need it. Even prominent evangelical scholars are doing away with hell, as you and I understand it. Rob Bell, a graduate of Wheaton College and Fuller Seminary, who founded a church in Granville, Michigan in 1999, which grew to well over 10,000 people, wrote a book in 2011 entitled Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who has ever lived. Here's a couple quotes for you. A staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell with no chance for anything better. It's been clearly communicated to many that this belief is a central truth of the Christian faith, and to reject it is, in essence, to reject Jesus. This is misguided, toxic, and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world so desperately needs to hear. It's not that Bell doesn't think the Bible teaches about hell, or that hell isn't real, but that he espouses is that those who start in hell will have an eternity of opportunities to accept God's free gift of reconciliation. He goes on to say that God's gift is so good, so loving, so compelling that eventually hell will be closed. All people will be fully reconciled to God through the saving power of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Quote, given enough time, everybody will turn to God and find themselves in the joy and peace of God's presence. The love of God will melt every heart, and even the most depraved sinners will eventually give up their resistance and turn to God. I must admit that in some moments I kind of like that idea. It would be nice if that was true. To believe that good people on this side of eternity who have rejected Christ will be given opportunities to trust Christ and get out of hell. Evil people can receive a just punishment of agony and still repent after doing their time. Clark Pinnock, theologian, apologist, author, who passed away in 2010, a staunch advocate of biblical inerrancy, struggled with the reality of hell. He asks how one can imagine for a moment that the God who gave his son to die on the cross would install a chamber somewhere in the new creation in order to subject those who reject him in everlasting pain. He observes that it's difficult enough to defend Christianity in light of the problem of evil and suffering without having to explain hell too. Pinnock believes that the fire of God consumes the lost. Thus, God does not raise the wicked to torture them, but rather to declare judgment on them and condemn them to extinction, which he declares as the second death. Everlasting punishment, according to Pinnock, means that God sentences the lost to final, definitive death. Having said all of that, here's the question. What does the Bible teach? Well, one quick reference, and we'll come back to this later. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, those will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, we have no problem here in the Bible church saying eternal life is living forever in the presence of God. Well, the same word, eternal, that's connected to life, is the same word that's connected to death, when he says eternal death. So if you're going to take eternal life as a literal ongoing existence in God's presence, then eternal death must also be an ongoing existence apart from God's presence. So the next question, does it really matter? Seriously, does it really matter what I believe about hell? To answer that question and the one about what does the Bible really teach, we're going to take the next couple of weeks and attempt to look at what the Bible teaches about hell. What does God have to say? This week, we're going to look generally about what is hell. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the topic, why does hell exist? Okay, so that's the general direction we're going. And again, as I said earlier, you are free to interrupt with questions that I probably don't have answers for, but you are free to interrupt. Here's your question. This is a rhetorical question that I need an answer for. Okay, you ready? How often is hell mentioned in the Old Testament? Think hard, because this is a trick question. It depends on which English translation of the Bible you use. If you have an old King James, hell is mentioned 31 times. If you have a new King James, it's only mentioned 19 times. Then again, if you have an NIV or New American Standard, zero. The principal word in the Old Testament that is sometimes translated hell is the word Sheol. It occurs about 65 times in the Old Testament. And as I mentioned, the old King James translates it into hell 31 of those times. 31 other times, it's translated as grave. 3 times, it's translated as pit. Like I say, the NIV and the NASB simply leave the word Sheol. They don't give it a different translation. So they just use that particular word. So I thought it would be helpful. We're not going to look at all 65 uses of Sheol in the Old Testament, okay? But we're going to look at a few and see from the text, the context, if we can give some definition of what Sheol is referring to in the text, okay? So you can follow along. I've listed these verses for you in the outline, Psalm 139 and verse 8, a very familiar verse. The psalmist says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. He's talking about the omnipresence of God. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. The psalmist seems to be saying that as high up as I can go, or as far low as I can go, God's presence is still there. He doesn't reference any particular state of Sheol outside of the fact that they're the difference between the heavens, the sky and the galaxy, and the lower parts. God is aware. He cannot escape God's presence. Sheol seems to refer to a low place, the lowest place or the farthest from God that a person could get. Taking that further, Jonah, in his state of having been swallowed by the great fish, says this in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 2, or verse 1, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice. Jonah is still alive, right? So it seems to indicate here in the context that from Jonah's perspective, Sheol is a place of great distress. He's surrounded in the belly of the whale, the belly of the great fish. So we have this place of great distress in Jonah. We have this place that's furthest from God in Psalm 138. Go back to the Psalms because the word is often used in the Psalm. Go back in chapter 9, Psalm 9. Verse 17, the wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forgot God. Here it seems to indicate that Sheol is the place of the wicked dead. They're going to return to Sheol. That's where they're going to go. The wicked are going to go to Sheol. It says the same thing in the 55th Psalm, chapter 55, in verse 15. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is their dwelling in their midst. So again, he's saying, may death come to them and they send them to alive to Sheol. It's a place where they will live, but it's a dark, or he doesn't even use the word dark. It's just a place of evil for the wicked. Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Seems to be a burial place where the body is placed, a place where it decays, just a grave. And that's why sometimes some translations will simply translate it as grave. Chapter 18 and verse 5, the cords of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. And the psalmist seems to be saying, I'm close to dying. I'm about ready to depart. It's compared to death. Psalm 31, verse 17. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. And again, it seems to be the place of the dead. They're alive, but they're in Sheol. Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, and verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. We've quoted that before in a number of other contexts, haven't we? We're talking with folks. For there's no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. So again, Ecclesiastes seems to indicate it's the place of the dead, regardless of character. He doesn't reference wicked or good. He simply says where you're going, this is what it's going to be like. No activity, planning, knowledge, or wisdom will be there. Job, our final one, Job chapter 26 and verse 6 for this morning anyway. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. And again, Job seems to indicate this is a place of the departed spirits or the dead. Here's my brief summary statement. Sheol in the Old Testament seems to refer primarily to the abode of the dead, righteous or wicked. It doesn't seem to make that distinction. Often it's definitely the wicked, but sometimes it's just the grave, leaving the matter of bliss or torment totally unspoken. Now, that doesn't mean the Old Testament doesn't speak about judgment or death. It simply means that it's not described in the term Sheol that's often translated as hell in some English translations. For instance, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "Many of those who sleep in the midst of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." So he's talking about judgment that's going to come after death. Joe?
You mentioned Abaddon. Is that something different than Sheol?
Rocky, you got any insight on that one?
I think it's what's said
on that. It's what I think, but I thought I'd ask the Hebrew expert before I put myself in too deep water. I would conclude that that in the Old Testament, the term hell is a poor choice of words to translate Sheol. Sheol simply spoke of the abode of the dead with only vague reference to pain or pleasure. I think it's better just to leave it as Sheol and let the context determine its meaning. It becomes clearer what the Bible teaches about hell when we get to the New Testament, at least a little clearer. So leaving the Old Testament aside and the word Sheol, let's move to the New Testament, and we discover that there are three different Greek words that are translated hell. One is Tartarus. That's found twice. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 and Jude verse 6. So if you want to look in 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell," Tartarus, "and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment," and then Peter goes on, "and did not spare this, and he did this," then this is what God is capable of doing. But he uses the word Tartarus and translates it hell. In Jude 6, the same thing talks about the wicked angels that came, and they're reserved in this place called Tartarus or hell. Jude verse 6. "And the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment of the great day." So that "kept in eternal bonds" is the word that could be translated hell, Tartarus. Okay. The second word in the New Testament that is sometimes used to refer to hell is the word, again, that we find more often than not, is the word Hades. It's very similar to Sheol. Refers to the abode of the dead, whether righteous or wicked. It's really not a reference to hell, but rather to the place where people are awaiting the final judgment. Unbelievers are awaiting the great white throne judgment. Believers are awaiting Old Testament saints, particularly the final upcoming to the kingdom. Many translators simply leave Hades as a word. They don't translate it as hell. It's just the word Hades. And it's just there in the text. By the beginning of the New Testament, Hades actually had three different meanings, culturally and biblically. One, it was death. Could simply refer to death. Two, could refer to the place of the dead. Or three, it could refer to the place of the wicked dead only. So you had three opportunities to say, what is Hades' reference? Context in the scriptures determine which meaning the author intends. So, Matthew chapter 11, verse 23. Jesus says, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted in heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day." He uses the same phrase in Luke chapter 10 and verse 5. Jesus speaks of the descending of Capernaum to Hades as opposed to being lifted up to heaven. So he seems to indicate that this is a place of judgment because the miracles that were given there were not responded to, and therefore judgment is coming and they will descend into this place of judgment. He seems to refer to the city being destroyed and those in it facing judgment. Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, which quotes Psalm 16 and verse 10, which we already read. And Hades there is referring to the place of the dead, for it's in reference to Jesus. You will not allow the Messiah to decay in Sheol, in Hades. Christ didn't stay among the dead, did he? He rose from the dead. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 and 14, there's further reference to Hades as being the place of the dead. Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 to 14. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So there's a sense in which Hades is a containment place. And it seems to be the containment place for the evil, for the unrighteous, who are then cast into the lake of fire. The third word, so you got the first word, Tartarus, second word, Hades, third word in the New Testament, the one that we are probably most familiar with, because it's the word that Jesus uses all the time in reference to hell, is the word Gehenna. Yes. 12 times the word Gehenna is used, 11 of those come from the lips of Jesus. One comes from James, where he speaks of the fires that are set apart by the tongue. As the fires of hell. So our best...
It's translated many, many times as hell.
Yes, yes. It's almost... It's either left as the word Gehenna,
right,
or it's translated hell.
Yeah.
So before we actually look at the text, you need to have a little historical geographical background, because this is a real literal historical place. Okay? Gehenna was just south of Jerusalem, originally called the Valley of Hinnom. According to Jeremiah, and you need to read this text, Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 2 through 6, it became the place where Ahaz, not a very godly king, offered human sacrifice. Jeremiah chapter 19, notice what it says beginning in verse 2. The Lord says to Jeremiah, go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the Potsherd Gate, and proclaim there the words which I tell you. And say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I am about to bring a calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Why? Because they have forsaken me. They have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods. And neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known, and because they had filled this place with the blood of the innocent and have built up the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. So it became the place of Gehenna. So in the days of Jesus, by now, this place had become a smoldering garbage dump. It's the place where the refuse of the city was burned, including the bodies of the criminals and the derelicts. It was a place of waste and corruption. And it was constantly being refurbished with more garbage. It's an interesting phrase that Jesus uses later on to describe it. Their worms will not die. Well, if you continue to put garbage into a place, it continues to create worms and maggots. They're there all the time. So they don't die because it's constant. It's constantly there.
It never goes out.
So when Jesus uses the word Gehenna to speak of hell, his listeners knew exactly what he meant. This literal place, coupled with the descriptive words from the mouth of Jesus, gives us a picture of what hell is like.
It also gives us a picture, as we're in Mark, where we're studying now, of what Christ's face was set like flint to go to Gehenna.
Yeah. As a summary statement, it's impossible to overstate the terrors of hell. We will use words and we'll put meanings to those words, but I don't think we can overstate the terrors of hell. It's called the furnace of fire. It's called the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus states, as I mentioned already, it's the place where the worm will not die. Carcasses of dead animals and garbage. So little. Have you ever been around rotting corpses? I have not, thank goodness. I don't ever plan to go there. But I understand that the stench is unbelievable. My dad was in the Marine Corps during World War II, and on the fourth day of Iwo Jima hit the beaches. And he said the stench was unbelievable from the dead bodies that were just rotting on the beach. This Jesus also describes it as a place of unquenchable fire, a place of darkness, a place of cursing, agonizing, and utter darkness. The writer to the Revelation, John, describes judgment for the worshipers of the beast as torment forever and ever, endless suffering and darkness and utter anguish. Okay, so we have these descriptive phrases, these words. Joe, go ahead.
So I think it's the Apostles' Creed that says Jesus descended into hell. Are you going to cover that?
No, I'm going to avoid that entirely. No.
and it could be he was put in the grave.
He was put in the grave. It could simply be, obviously, it could also be that, and this is what I think it is, that he actually descended into the place where the Old Testament departed people lived. Because Ephesians talks about rescuing the captives. The Old Testament saints are released at that particular. That's my personal opinion. There are others who take it differently.
There are two versions of the Apostolic Creed, and the other one doesn't.
Became a qualification for being a member of the church.
Yes, you had to give
it. The Gnostics were a problem, and so it became that they added that to be sure that it was made clear.
Right, and every creed is simply a man-made document to try to define the truth and theology of Scripture. And so they are subject to change and understanding.
Yeah, the earliest creeds were obviously Trinitarian. And when was it? In the 4th century, they were called in not to decide whether these should be taken out, because they were already
heard it in
there.
Yeah. The creeds aside, E.W.
How does the Old Testament treatment, in one of Christ's parables, he speaks of the bosom of Abraham?
We're going to go there right now.
Oh, wow.
Is that okay?
Good time.
Can I do this first and then you can ask the question if I don't answer it? Okay. Luke chapter 16. We're going to look at what's often called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I'm going to suggest to you this is not a parable, i.e. it's a real literal event. Okay? If it's a parable, it's the only parable that includes names. All the other parables are simply stories, things that could have happened. And so people would understand what the point of the parable is. I think this is a real, literal, historical event. And I'll tell you why, because it gives a description of what happens to both those who have passed off as believers and those who have passed off as non-believers. I think the people to whom Jesus spoke, primarily Pharisees, remember if you go back to verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and scoffing at him. So Jesus says in verse 19, there was a rich man. I think the Pharisees knew who this rich man was. And I think when he died, they went to his funeral. The rich man had a beggar who was part of his, I don't want to even use the word entourage, who sat outside and begged for scraps and eventually died, and his name was Lazarus. They didn't go to his funeral. As a matter of fact, he probably didn't have a funeral.
Question.
Yes, sir.
What does the name Lazarus mean?
You know, that's it. Wendell, you must be asking a question that you know the answer to, and I don't, so please.
God's help. God has helped. God has supported him. That's why the name is in there.
Okay, okay. That's good. I like that.
I have a question about that. I mean, what is the significance of this character Lazarus having the same name of Jesus' best friend who he happens to raise from the dead? I mean, do you have any opinion on that?
I think they're two different people, obviously.
So it's just coincidence.
I think, yeah, it'd be like having the name John, you know, today.
Was it a common name?
Or as Wendell is stating, it's a statement about what God has done in helping an individual who in this life suffered and in the next life received help from God. That's certainly a very distinct possibility. I tend to think it's a real person, and I think that Jesus is trying to explain to these Pharisees who put their hope in riches what will happen if they put their hope in riches and what it will look like for them. Notice the text. You mean, you probably know this story, but let's read the story and then we'll look at it. There was a rich man. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. There was a poor man named Lazarus who laid at his gate covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died. He was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and he was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And he said, "I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." I'm going to take this as a literal story and suggest that there are principles about heaven, what hell looks like and experience for those who are there. Now, you can argue with that. You can take that differently if you'd like, but that's going to be my perspective this morning. So first principle is that the dead are still alive. The rich man is in this place called Hades in torment. Okay, he's still alive. Lazarus is alive. He happens to be in Abraham's bosom, which is another term in the New Testament for paradise. So that when Jesus said to the thief, "Today He'll be with me in paradise. He's talking about the place of rest and peace and joy and comfort. And writing to a Jewish audience, Abraham's bosom is that place. And so he's alive. He's not annihilated. He's separated. Separated from this life as we know it to another place of existence. Hades, the abode of the dead, is given this description of torment, signifying hell or judgment. And so you have this distinction here in this text of Hades being very similar to what you and I understand to be hell, and Abraham's bosom similar to what you and I understand to be heaven. Certainly a place of peace and rest and security. Hell involves this horrible physical torment. One writer suggested that you could compare this, and this is probably not a great comparison, but it's as good as we're going to get on this side, to a person trapped in a burning desert with the sun beating down unmercifully 24 hours a day with no relief at all. Not even a drop of water or aspirin to dull the pain. The sufferer can't lie down and die. There's no escape from the desert. The only choice is to keep on going and functioning every day despite the agonizing suffering and hopelessness of the situation. Imagine being in that environment without 1 second's relief from the sun. Never any water or breeze to cool you off, and the knowledge that it will be like that forever. Physical torment of hell. And what's worse, you have all your faculties. You can't tune out, so to speak. You can't quit thinking about it. You can't gain 1 second's worth of peace. Make no mistake, the rich man was in immediate, intense, and unrelieved torment from the fire of God's wrath at the moment he opened his eyes in hell. So he's alive. Secondly, the dead retain their personalities and their essential character. Lazarus is still Lazarus. The rich man is still the rich man. Even in hell, the rich man could see, hear, feel, recognize, remember, speak, reflect, plead, suffer, and think ahead. As a matter of fact, the rich man's still giving orders. Father Abraham, send him. Have mercy on me. Do something about this. Help. There was only one thing the rich man couldn't do. He couldn't get out. I think the Bible teaches that the suffering hell will include, the suffering of hell will include mental torment of memory and regret. When the rich man of Luke 16 asked for a drop of water to cool his tongue, Abraham gave this answer. Notice what he says. Child, remember that during your life you received your good things. You got your reward. Much of the agony of hell will be the remorse of knowing things could have been different, because people in hell will have memories. Or as one writer said, in hell, every regret will be eternally remembered.
And their enmity against God will be continual. It hasn't been done away with.
And I think that's there'll be spiritual torment. There's physical torment, mental torment. That makes us... Rega. Oh, yeah, I agree.
We tend to focus on the physical definitions and descriptions, but I think what we're failing to see or realize is that, you know, when Jesus is talking to us about forgiveness, you know, how it's not for the other person, it's for ourselves, because we will have our faculties when we're gone. And if you don't forgive yourself now, then you're going to be forever haunted by that. And I think that's, you know, something to really...
Yes, it is something to ponder. So they have their mental faculties. They're alive. Third, death marks the final separation between the saved and the lost. Once in heaven, always in heaven. Once in hell, always in hell. No one can pass from one to the other. And again, I would call this spiritual torment. The rich man could see Lazarus and Abraham far off in heaven. He could actually see the eternal life and joy that he was missing. Now, the text doesn't reference anything that Lazarus could see the rich man. I don't think he did. But the rich man could. And that's the spiritual torment. I could have been in God's presence. I could have been in Abraham's bosom, but I didn't. And I don't want my brothers to be here. So send somebody to tell them that it doesn't have to be like this.
And that's the interesting part, because we already know that, you know, Jesus is the one that's speaking to us. To explain that to us.
Yes.
And the angels telling him, well, you know, I've already sent somebody. Yep. They're not going to listen to him.
No, they're not.
By the way, what do the goats say at the great white throne judgment? They're silent.
They're silent.
They cannot say anything. They're guilty, they know it, and they can't speak. Whereas on earth,
they had lots to say, didn't they?
Lots of explanations. Yeah.
I mean, the fourth thing you see is that hell is a place of personal suffering. Three times in this text, Jesus mentions torment, suffering, and agony for the rich man. And the dead cry for help that does not come. Verse 24, he cried out. Verse 27, he begged. Verse 30, he argued. Hell is eternal. There's no escape. Note also that the rich man knew that there was no way out. He also knew that if his brothers repented, they could avoid hell. And he knew that someone needed to warn them. I don't know, it sounds like an evangelist to me. If the words of Jesus are to be taken at face value, then hell is real. Therefore, the suffering is real, the agony is real, the fire is real, the darkness is real, the weeping is real, the grinding of teeth is real, and the stench is real. John writes in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The final description in Revelation about hell calls it a lake of fire. So there's always debate. How can there be a lake? How can you live in a lake of fire and not be consumed? How can you have a lake of fire and be in utter darkness? Because in our minds, fire is light, right? Okay. Came across an illustration from Tony Evans. So I'm going to steal from Tony Evans. This is his thought, and you can, again, agree or disagree. It's just an interesting analogy to try to explain lake of fire. More than a mile off the coast of San Francisco is a small little island on which sits Alcatraz, a former federal prison. That prison was closed in 1963. It's now a tourist attraction. You know how we're always interested in the things in which other people suffered? But in its day, Alcatraz held the most notorious and evil criminals in America. And it was well known as a place from which successful escape was impossible. Because even if an inmate made it outside the walls, he faced a long swim in ice-cold, shark-infested water to the mainland. Now, several inmates broke out. They disappeared. It's presumed they drowned, trying to make it to shore. Evans goes on to say, I believe that hell is constituted along something of the same lines. That is, it's a prison house for Satan, his angels, and lost sinners, surrounded not by a formidable body of water, but by the lake of fire. so that the prison house, the torment, is there in the lake of fire is what surrounds it and keeps it. Because it says that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. It's an interesting picture. I can't tell you that there's a biblical analogy to support that. It just helps to kind of give a picture of what that might be like. I'm sure that the reality of hell is worse than the words that we've used to portray it. And as Jesus said, it's eternal for both life and judgment. I don't see any biblical reason to abandon the traditional view of hell. Matter of fact, I see the biblical reason to support the traditional view of hell as being an eternal place of torment and judgment for those who have not trusted in Christ. At a church camp in 1964, a missionary speaker tried to describe the horrors of hell. As a young teenager, sitting there listening to that, my thought was, how do I avoid going there? And then he shared the gospel. It was there I came to faith in Christ. I thought if all I needed to do was trust in Jesus dying on the cross for my sins and I don't have to go to hell, I'm in. I'll take it. Now, whether my motivation was less than pure, it was the beginning of my spiritual journey. It brought me to that place where I knew what Jesus had accomplished for me, to keep me out of the fires of hell. And I wonder if we really believed that hell existed and that people that we know, good people that we know, are going to go there if they don't trust in Christ, might we be a little more emphatic in our sharing of the gospel, to at least be sure they heard the message. That seems to be what Jesus is trying to say to the rich Pharisees who trusted in money. Here, if you don't come to faith in me, then this eternal place of torment is going to be yours. Chip.
Thinking back on my own salvation, now I've looked at this before, as a more mature Christian, hell is just repulsive. And I don't mean that I don't believe in it. God is correct in his justice always. Yeah, but I mean, I can't imagine my worst enemy or anyone that had to go there, that has to go there. Yes, they're just in going there, and they'll receive justice. But it is very, very difficult, because I think it's much worse than the words are saying.
Oh, absolutely. Much worse.
Beyond, it's much worse, like you said.
And I think heaven is much more glorious than the words we can use to explain it, and hell is much worse than the words we can use to explain it.
There's more in Scripture about hell than there is about love. And there's more description of evil than there is of good angels, right, and that sort of thing. So the demonic realm, it's a broad way. It's many are those who find it.
Exactly. And I think
the way, and fewer those who find it.
And I think as we mature in our faith, and as we understand the severity of sin and what sin means to God, hell becomes more understandable as a place of judgment. And we're going to look at some of that next week in terms of why hell exists as a place of judgment. Joe?
So Jesus referenced many stripes for some and fewer stripes for others. Is that a reference to some differences within hell, or is that something else?
There are indications that there'll be levels of blessing in heaven and levels of judgment in hell. I tend to think, personally, that the glories of heaven will be so much and the terrors of hell will be so much, it really won't matter. But there are indications that what will that be like? I don't know. But yes, that the sense of many stripes for some and a few stripes for others is certainly possible.
Milton.
Huh? Yeah.
No, I was just thinking, thank you again. I was thinking that, when the Lord tells us oftentimes, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he also, when he tells Nicodemus, people believe, I cannot say earthly things, I can say heavenly things. But then he's also telling me,